Brothers and sisters, it is now our privilege to give our attention to our brother Frank Abel. He's entitled this, Hold On to Your Crown.
Well, brothers and sisters, if it was a matter of just going to a machine where it had on the top faith and you put your money in and press the lever and it came out, that would be nice. We would just direct you to it, and that's the way we would deal with the problem. But those of us, and at various times actually in our life, find that we don't have sufficient faith, had better know where we get it from, because otherwise, as we suggested in our last session, it becomes a time when we can faint. Now, the Bible does tell us almost in those direct words as to how faith comes. And you may remember them because it's one of those things. If I not turn something on? My fault. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 tells us how faith comes. Now, it's very simple, brothers and sisters, and it's almost profound in its simplicity. So we want to sort of try to experience that this morning as to how you can actually increase your faith in a process that you can do in a few minutes. It says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So you might expect that's just how it happens. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And you know a little bit about hearing. It doesn't just mean listening, but hearing with an intent, hearing to gain something from what you're listening to. So it's hearing with an attitude related to it. Very often, we allow ourselves the liberty to drift off in thought, or allow ourselves the lack of discipline not to focus on what we're trying to draw your attention to, then obviously we're not hearing. And the reason faith doesn't come is because we're not putting into it what's required. But the process, I believe, is very straightforward and does work. If you want your faith to be increased, listen to the word of God. Now look at what this means. We have talked at length in our sessions about the times in which we live. And I doubt very much that any of us have any dispute about that. We live in evil days. Well, Hebrews chapter 10 tells us in what way we should act. And this is not just the only verse or section that tells us this, but it says something special here that has a ring that goes right through the New Testament. And before we talk so much about the ring, let's look at the verses. Hebrews 10, verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, doesn't that exactly fit? If in any sense we have been drawing our attention by what we've been talking about to the fact that days are upon us of the coming of our Lord, everything seems to focus on it, and it may get worse, then isn't it interesting that he tells us to exhort one another? You would think he might have said, well, just take your Bible, go up into your room, and read it. But for one reason or another, he says, exhort one another. Almost as if that you can't do this yourself. And that would certainly be the point behind verse 25, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. The big loser in this is the person who feels they're strong enough to get through it themselves. And in that case, that person is showing the greatest of weakness. For if we would just listen to the word, that's all we have to do is to hearken, listen to the word, faith comes by hearing, then don't forsake the assembly. And when we are in together, provoke one another. That's a very strong word to be used, because it's usually used in an evil way. It's usually used in a way that we would try to avoid. But if we provoke to good works and love, then you can understand that we got to work on this and not speak in parables. There's so many times, brethren, give exhortations or speak in an exhortational way, but it's in parables. We already know what he meant. It's not plainly stated. And hence we go away from it, taking what we want from it, and as if that really is what we need today. I don't believe that can be the case. As we see the day approaching, the exhortation is to seek out each other more and more, to exhort one another. Now, just one quick little reference to illustrate why we might do that. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, hidden in a verse is something that I believe was the subject of an exhortation we gave in Lompoc many years ago. But it never loses its relevance to an exhortation. And that is one of the reasons why we need to exhort one another, is because we all have a particular problem that God recognizes. Verse 9, he says, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall enter the kingdom of God." Oh, isn't that kind of obvious? Well, it can't be obvious, because the text tells us, don't be deceived. Why would he say that? Because you will likely be deceived. Not that we would be deceived at any, or generally, at all the time, there's a likelihood of being deceived on this. But when there becomes a problem in the ecclesia, it's usually got so many little twists to it and angles to it that people then are likely to be deceived, that we might even think that people that do these things would be accepted of God. So we all, at times, because of the way sin happens in our life, are likely to be deceived. So when you exhort one another, provoke one another unto love and to good works. That's the mechanism God's put in the place for people who seek each other to meet in a community to keep away from the evils of the age, and so much the more as the day approaches. That's simply put, is God's way to survive. Now, we need to do our work, our homework, because if brethren come having never done their homework and give us exhortations, obviously we're not going to be exhorted when we meet one with another. So it doesn't supplant that, it doesn't replace personal study, but we really need to seek each other's company more and more. And the brethren and sisters who aren't with us, who ought to be here this morning, we need to reach out in any way we can to bring them in, because God's telling us you can't survive by yourself. It's like the exhortation that comes out of Acts. I think it's Acts 27, where the Apostle Paul told the people, except you abide in the ship, you can't be saved. And they thought, well, wouldn't it be most likely to get into a lifeboat or one of these little boats and head to shore? Except you abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. There's something about meeting together, being in a community, that's so important. Times of stress and times of trial. Now, that's the kind of relationship we have to be with one another. And as a social club we're in, brothers and sisters, not going to work. Provoke one another unto love and to good works. That has to be done very carefully and very tactfully. To provoke and to achieve that end is not easy. As we probably all know from our own experience, that if you provoke with your words, you're most unlikely to achieve an end of love and good works. So you have to do it very carefully, very thoughtfully. But that's what exhortation leads us to. Now, page 14 of your notes is where we are this morning. It's a little story. Doesn't take long to read. But it's about a young woman. And it's about her faith. And I think that is something that can be a rallying call to us all. Just to work through the story of Rahab. And to see how, in fact, she stands up as an exhortation to us all to hold fast what you have, let no man take your crown. As we mentioned earlier in one of the other addresses, that to hold fast is the idea of, you know, holding something up. It's not easy to do. You're waiting for someone to help you, but don't lose it. Hold on with all of your strength, lest you lose your crown. And you see people that are offended by other brothers and sisters and the actions of other brothers and sisters, and they don't come to the meeting. And what a silly thing when you think of it, that we could lose our crown because of someone else's actions. If we really knew what we had and we really believed this exhortation, we'd never lose our crown. We'd never walk away from the truth because of what someone else does. Because that's our crown. That's our hope. That's our future that we're dealing with. And yet you probably know of, as I do, of people who have walked away from the truth because of what other people have done. Didn't even directly affect them. So, brothers and sisters, let's turn to Joshua chapter 2. Just see what we can get out of this. Now, the wisdom that's in the words of God is without bounds. I don't believe in any sense that in my analysis of Joshua chapter 2, I've exhausted it. But having read it many, many times, it only occurred to me very recently to ever see this record in this way. And that's the wonderful thing about the scriptures. I'm supposed to hear that there are brethren who have been in the truth at least 50 years who have been reading their Bible regularly and faithfully and still learn things, even though they've read those same chapters all those times. Because quite often it's just that what you were looking for this time was red and not blue. So you saw those things you never saw before because you weren't looking for red things ever before. And that's why when you come to the readings looking for something, you're likely to find it, but not looking for anything, you're more than likely to come away with nothing. It's excellent to have a mindset of you're trying to find evidence for something in all the readings, and maybe to go through your Bible readings one year with just one color of pencil, trying to outline all those things you found, and next year go through with another color. But how do we account for this young woman, Rahab? Very difficult to account for her. Stands out from all the other people in that city. She was the one person that had faith in the God of Israel. Now, I was really quite impressed by, as I mentioned to you earlier, the very brief trip we had to Israel to actually go down to the site of Jericho and try to imagine this. Because at the site of Jericho, there is just a huge flat area. It's immense, could easily have held the camp of Israel. And you look way off to the mountains of Judea on one side, and you look way off to the mountains on the other side of the Jordan River. Just a big flat area around Jericho. So from the wall of Jericho, you could have observed activity for miles away, I would think. But there was no doubt, the record tells us, these people knew that the children of Israel were coming. So let's pick up the record in verse 9 of Joshua 2. We're again expecting that everyone's quite familiar with this text. We find her in what she says. We find her attitudes. We find what she believed. She said unto the men, I know that Yahweh hath given you the land, that your terror is fallen upon us, that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how that Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites, which were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For Yahweh your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now, isn't that a wonderful testimony? I would like to know. I often wondered just how old Rahab was at this time. She imagined her maybe to be a woman in her 20s, 30s, somewhere in that region. But the event that she's talking about, the event of coming out of Egypt to the Red Sea, she wasn't born then. They'd been wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. They're now coming to the land. This event of coming out of Egypt, she had been told by word of mouth by other people. She obviously, I don't believe, would have been that old to have actually heard of it and reacted to it. even if she was born and she was a young girl, would probably not have appreciated the significance of this. So it was something that she had heard. Now, some people, things that they hear really do make an impression upon them, and other people, it's just an event and just seems to fall off them. She says the general reaction was that people's hearts melted. Their strength, their courage to resist was just watered away, just melted away because of this. But then how do you account for her faith? How is it that she wasn't like them? Well, it seems that she became quite interested in the God which was able to do this. It's almost like reading our children the story, who also have never heard of this before, but we read to them this particular record of Jericho, or the record of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and coming through the Red Sea, and just look at their eyes. Just watch them think this through for the first time. And although the children have not had sufficient experience to know, you know, the difference between what God can do and what is normal out there, usually when you talk in the sort of the fantastic terms of going through a sea, the kids really marvel. Now, we know how sophisticated people have got over this and how people have tried to argue it away. How it wasn't really a deep sea at all. It was just a shallow area, then the wind blew and it opened it up. Well, all I can say is what many other people have observed. If God could drown the army in a bathtub, it's a much greater miracle. I mean, it's a little easier to believe if it was a deep water there that the horsemen all got mired up in the mud and they actually were drowned. But if they could be drowned in water as shallow as some people think it was, then that's a greater miracle, because they were all killed in it. That's what the testimony is. Any way you like, reading that account and looking at what the record says, it was a miracle of miracles to open that sea up and the children of Israel all to go through it. Just to try to figure out how they got through it in the time they did. Because if you line up, you know, a million, million and a half, 2 million people, and try to figure out if they marched in a rank of five or whatever it was to go across that sea, it takes a long time to get that number of people across. But it happened in one night. So there's some things about it. The more you think about it, the more it becomes a wonder that God did. And that's the way he wants us to think of it, and the way he remarks himself about it in the scriptures. So people in the time of Rahab, they just lost their courage to resist. And now I suppose from the walls of Jericho, they could see these people coming. Their spies, or however they would have known from what they did to the kings of Sihon and Og, they utterly destroyed them, that was their policy, and they were coming to Jericho, and they were going to utterly destroy them all. And here's this young woman who isn't melting over this. Somehow or other, she believes in this God. It's interesting from that alone to think of how that could happen, and I can only think myself, that one of the reasons why we don't have faith and we have a hard time getting faith is because we're too sophisticated. We can't see how it could happen, can't see our way through. And yet with a young child, there is no problems like that. Just believe it. You know, if Dad said it, he believes it. So for a long time, the reason why they do things is because Dad said it. It's only when you get into college that doesn't wash any longer. But for a long time in life, that's the way it is. And it's a simple trust that they have in other people. And that's what it appears Rahab had in God. That if this person, this being, this God could do this, what a wonderful God. So to seeing it as opposition, she saw it as something to draw closer to. So let's go over, just in your notes, if you're following through on page 14. And we just went through the second point, Joshua 2, verse 9. I know that Yahweh hath given you the land. And the fact that she believed without seeing, she believed when others were fainting, she believed that Yahweh, your God, must be God in heaven and God in earth beneath. And the interesting thing is that the comment in James, and we're very much indebted to these little comments we get in Hebrews and in James concerning these people, to let us know just all of the things that we would miss otherwise about the attitude and the belief of these people. It says in verse 25, likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? And of course, if we don't think about that, it doesn't really seem to make much weight. That's not a weighty argument, that, you know, that that was her works. Except that if you think about what the people of Jericho were doing, as they'd shut the city up. They didn't want the Israelites to get in. They didn't want to be invaded. They didn't want to die like Sihon and Og and all their people. So the city was shut up. And to allow the spies to come in and have refuge was an act of treason. That would be an act, obviously, she would be put to death for. So she risked her life. Now that has always been a mark of excellence, a mark of faith. You may remember in the conference that's recorded in Acts 15 that the people who were sent out with the verdict of the conference, the characteristic of them was they had risked their life. As I think the record says, they had hazarded their life for the name of Jesus Christ. It was the measure of faith. Are you prepared to lay your life down? And that really is a measure for us. It's not as if we have to be martyrs. Like, if that's the only way we can think it through, it doesn't give us any value, because we're just not in an age where we're persecuted in that way. But if you think of all the things that you have as potential that you could do with your life, you have all the choices laid out before you, and you see that the one you're doing is denying a whole lot of other things that people regularly use, you might think that we're in the same area. We're giving up one life to do another. So that there has to be the works demonstrating our faith for it to be valid. She rejected her own people. She risked her life in that event of giving refuge to those spies and then letting them out another way, planning it all. Now that required, as the record tells us, a great deal of faith. But I don't think that's the real thing in Rahab's life. To my mind, just going on, and her steadfastness. Like she says in verse, in point 3 on page 14 of your notes, she says, you swear unto me by Yahweh, that as I've showed this kindness unto you, you show this kindness unto me. The verse 12 says, now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by Yahweh, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, that you will save alive my father, my mother, my brethren, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. I've read that over many times, and I have yet to see a reference to her. Isn't that interesting? She says, I want you to give me a token that you will show this kindness unto my father's house. Give me a true token that you will save alive my father, my mother, my brethren, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Well, I guess there's an inclusion in our lives from death. But this young woman was interested in the salvation of her dad, her mom, her brothers, and her sisters. Genuine young person. I mean, where do you find that kind of interest, that kind of priorities in life that she demonstrated? It shows you the depth of the person beyond just the fact of risking her life and letting out the spies another way. But isn't that the way of salvation, brothers? If we're only interested in ourself, it's really hard to get through life. But when you get interested in someone else, you get fired up over it. If you're in trying to teach someone the truth, you can almost wish that the Lord wouldn't come back too soon until you can work with them to the end and see the end of your work. If you're really interested in some who have not, you know, taken an interest in the truth, who are close to you of kin, you can understand how you can be saved by your constant interest. It gives you something to work for, a mission in life, to try to help your mom and your dad and your brothers and your sisters. And that seems to be it. It wasn't just to save her own neck. She was interested in the welfare of her family. Now, it may very well have been that there was a high interest in self too. So we then have to rely on the text. As many times, the critical thing is what is written. Like, it's not what isn't written. You can make a case, sometimes too big of a case, about what the Bible doesn't say. But what it does say is the key thing, and it does not include her. Her interest was in mom and dad and brothers and sisters. And I just think that if you want faith, get interested in the salvation of somebody else. And in working that out, it will save yourself as well. Isn't that exactly what our Lord did? Like, he was interested, his mission in life was to come to save us. But in saving us, he saved himself. That's the concept that we find so many times in the scripture. Brethren and sisters of former years who were very interested in the welfare of their fellow men and women. Even the Apostle Paul wishing he could be a curse for his brethren. Moses, that God would, you know, deal with him rather than these people. David, that, you know, why are you killing these people? Because I'm the one that sinned. And all those people were more concerned about other people than themselves. I think that's critical. Point four, her steadfastness. Now look at this, brethren and sisters. This is, I think, the key point. At least the key point we want to draw your attention to. Joshua 2 verse 19 says, okay, this is the deal we'll make. Verse 18 for connection. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, which thou didst let us down by. And thou shalt bring thy father, thy mother, thy brethren, and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. Whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him. And if thou utter this, our business, then we will be quit of thine oath which thou hast made us to swear. And she said, according unto your word, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. Look at what these two men are saying. They're saying, look, we want you to be clear on how your salvation will come about. Verse 20 especially, we will be quit of this oath that you have made us to swear. Now, isn't that the point that Jesus draws our attention to in our last class, that men ought always to pray and not to faint? Then goes on to talk about this woman who is persistent in getting her case settled. And the judge says, well, look, I think I'll just settle this case because this woman's bothering me so much. That we're persistent in what we want. Like, consider your prayers, brothers and sisters. How many times do you pray for something? Do you pray for it once and then say, well, I prayed, I've done my duty? Or do you continually ask God for something because you really want it? It's a measure of our depth as to whether or not we pray once or we pray continually for something. This putting upon those spies was, you have made us bind ourselves by this oath. You've made us to swear. They would probably have never done this had it not been for the fact that she was proactive. This was her one opportunity to be saved, and she was going to take an advantage of it. I think sometimes we have to look at the measure of an opportunity that comes our way. Let's say that she was left in the house and the spies had gone, then she thought all this up afterwards. Boy, I wished I had told them about this. Wished I had said this. It would have been useless. The next time the men came, they came to conquer the city. So it was a little measure, and she was just ready for it, ready to do something in that little window of opportunity, and I just think that's life. You never know what little window of opportunity God's going to open on a given day. I find if you've done your readings in the morning, it just seems to always have put you ready for it. If you haven't done your readings in the morning, then I tend to think you don't even see some of these opportunities. You don't even see. There's a little window there of doing something that I could probably never do again because of circumstances. It's so important, I believe, to get a start on a day, get our minds ready. And this particular case, she was ready. Now, it would appear from verse 21 that when she sent them away and they departed, she bound the scarlet line in the window. Why? Well, because she probably expected they'd be back right away. But just think, if that was the case, and I think it was the case, I think that's why she bound the scarlet line. She wanted to make sure that she would keep her part of the oath
Well, that also meant you better get mom, you better get dad, you better get brothers and sisters and bring them into that house, because if they're not in there, when the spies come and the nation come, they will not be saved. Well, the spies didn't know how long it would take to come back. She didn't know how long it would take before they came. So this element of time was as much unknown to her and the spies as it is to us. We don't know when our Lord's going to come back. So what do we do? Well, what she did was she made herself keep her part of the bargain immediately. So I would think that as soon as those spies went out, the scarlet line was there, properly placed in the window. And she immediately would have went about getting her mom and her dad and getting them into the house. Look at the record. As I've suggested under point four, how much time went by? Well, it would have been at least 3 days from what occurs in verse 22, that they hid in the mountains for 3 days. Chapter 3, verse 2, tells us it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host. It would seem to me that that could be another 3 days. Then the events of chapter 4 to chapter 5 could be another 4 days. Who knows whether it would have been a week, maybe even 2 weeks. Now think it through. Rahab, it would seem, acted immediately. Put the scarlet line in the window, got mom and dad, brought them into the house, and was certainly, must have had some fear about anybody ever going back out. But I wonder how much food they had. I wonder how much water they had in the house. I wonder if they had made provisions for a week or 2 weeks, or maybe they had made provisions just for a couple days and thought that these spies would be back right away with the army. So what would you do if you ran out of food? What would you do if you ran out of water? Would you send someone out of the house to go and get it, or would you stay in the house for fear that the people would come? I think there would very likely have been a shortage in that house, just my way of thinking through it. I may not be right in that, but not being able to tell the time and see how long it was before they came, I think that would have at least been a problem they had to face. But that wasn't the only problem. When the children of Israel came to take the city, I believe she could have, it may have been a little difficult from wherever she was on the wall, but it seems to me with any elevation in that plain, being a plain with just like a low part of a saucer where the river is, you could see well off into the distance, right off into the hills of Moab, that she would have been able to see them coming. And hence, there would have been a great excitement in that house on the wall, with the scarlet red, the scarlet cord clearly visible in the window, and all the people in the house, doors sealed, ready. No idea how they would be saved, but believing they would be saved. And then all they do is walk around the city and go home. Now don't forget, there's nothing in this record that says that dad had any faith, or mom had any faith, or that brothers or sisters had any faith. It was only Rahab. She was the only one that had faith. She had to explain this whole thing to mom and dad. Like she had to say, look, if you want to be saved from this, you got to come into my house and you got to stay there. And we don't know how long. It may only be a couple days. It may be longer. But then they watch them go around in the most peculiar way. They don't say anything. It just seems to be really strange what's happening. And then they go away. Now, what's Rahab going to say to mom and dad when they say, hey, what's going on here? Are you sure you got this story right? She doesn't know it's going to take another number of days. The next day they come around again. And what I want you to think through is the rise of our expectations of the coming of the Lord and the falling of them. And the rise of our expectations and the falling of them. As it may have occurred in our life, that in 67, you know, in 56, and 48, or whatever, you know, how far you can go back, we've been through that. If you can think of Rahab, it is really reinforcing, because it must have been that way to her, to look out and to see them coming again, having no idea that they would do this 7 days. No idea at all. So on the third day, oh, here they come again. Well, maybe this is the day. And it's not the day. And then the fourth day. And then the fifth day. And you wonder how she managed to keep mom and dad and brothers and sisters in the house. Because, you know, if you can think of your house, and think of a daughter, and think of a daughter trying to tell you as dad or you as mom or brothers and sisters that you got to stay in the house to be saved, you can see that patience must have run thin within that household. And they must have had some discussions at least about what is going on here and how many more days have we got to do this. But when they came, they were all in the house. Doesn't that tell you a whole lot more about this young woman? It wasn't just her faith. It wasn't just her concern. It was also her steadfastness that she didn't lose faith, that these people had said this, and she would reinforce her mind about what had happened in Og, kingdoms of Og and of Bashan, and what happened in Egypt. But how would she be able to help the others? No mention of their faith. I just think it's remarkable that they went through this 7 days to the seventh day. And then, can you imagine what mom and dad, brothers and sisters would say when there was the only part of the wall left standing? And then, of course, they are brought in and they're brought out of the city. And as we go on to see this in the scriptures, we find that, you know, that wasn't the end of the story at all. Rahab then married in to a line in Israel where she became in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. You find that she became one of the people who may very well have had an effect upon Boaz. So we find this very faithful man in Israel at an unexpected time in history. That this faith wasn't just a little flash in the pan. This was a woman who was steadfast and was able to maintain that faith in good times and bad times when there was a multitude of people that were questioning her under that kind of pressure. It's just a remarkable woman to remember. And being a woman and being a young woman, to remember that as well. That sometimes people have greater faith than ours, and other people can really help us. And it's not a matter of putting people down because they're young or old, male or female. When people manifest faith and we're in a community together, we all benefit. We have a person out of their conviction who is prepared to really put their time and energy into teaching Sunday school. It's a work of faith. We're all strengthened by it. I mean, everybody in the ecclesia is stronger because one person is working harder. If we can encourage that and make that, cultivate that, so that whenever we see that, it is able to continue and able to actually propagate, giving other people the same idea. I think that's what we need to do in these last days. I just refer in closing to Hebrews chapter 11, where it remarks about Rahab. And I think it's wonderful that a Gentile young lady like this, with the circumstances that surround both her faith in the beginning and her steadfastness through this event, and then obviously the testimony to her faith in the children that she raised. Hebrews 11 verse 31, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. Now that's something that I puzzle over as to why, when a woman has demonstrated such faith, shown such character, she could ever be referred to as the harlot, Rahab. But isn't that part of the story? Isn't that an important part of the story? That this is where this woman came from. It's just like the woman in the readings that we did today in Luke. Where she came from was a means for others to say, forget her. Look what kind of a woman this is. But from Jesus' point of view, it was, your faith has saved you. Your sins are forgiven. If we don't open the book and read God's way of looking at life and read his expectations and take heart in the stories that he gives us of faithful people, there is no way we'll have faith. There isn't any machine. There's no other process. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God.